be awake. So that's thank you, sound man. All right, turning your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we continue on in our verse-by-verse series through this epistle. And we've been through a number of lessons in chapter 1, and now we continue on in our lessons through chapter 2. I encourage you to come back tonight if you're able, as we will be, again, continuing our series in the book of Titus, chapter 2. And last lesson, we looked at the senior saints, the instructions for aged men and the older women. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll be looking at a lesson concerning the younger ladies in the assembly. So very instructive information for us there tonight. But we're looking at the subject this morning in heaven's courtroom. And we started this message last week, but we didn't have enough time to finish it. And so we're going to recap a little bit this morning and hopefully finish off the verses before us between verses 6 and 16. Why don't we just reread those together, if you just follow along quietly as I read. Reading from verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Okay, we've mentioned a number of times that we are currently making our way through that section of the book of Romans that has to do with God's wrath against sin, the condemnation of sinful man. And it's important we keep that context in mind as it'll aid in our understanding of the verses before us today. Paul's purpose in this section is not to, at this point in time, clearly outline how a man or woman is justified. He's building up to that in chapter 3. His purpose right now is to bring the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, to their knees, to bring them, as it were, guilty to the foot of a blood-stained cross. And so when we read verses like this in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified," he is not there teaching something that contradicts what comes later, that somehow we can be justified through the keeping of the law. No, as we've mentioned, what Paul is doing here, particularly in chapter 2, is dismantling the false structure of security that the religious Jew had erected around himself. The Jew, because he had been endowed with many privileges, he had the access to the scriptures, he heard the law of God read in the synagogue every week. With that privilege came a subtle danger that he felt somehow secure because of that privileged position. And what Paul is doing here is demonstrating to the religious man that he is on the same footing when it comes to the judgment of God. And again, his purpose is to then bring all men to that realization that justification can only be through faith. We find he leads up to that and concludes in verse 20 of chapter 3, therefore, summary statement based on what has gone before, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin," verse 21, "but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." And so Paul's leading up to that. He's going to show quite clearly that there is only one way that a man can be made right with God. There is only one way that you and I can receive, be put into a right standing with God, and that is being justified through faith. But Paul, before he brings us to that point, must, of necessity, demonstrate to us our need. He must show us our depravity. He must show us our helplessness, that then we might appreciate the wonders of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And may I say that that is an instructive lesson right there, as we just take a step back and look at the structure of the book of Romans. It is futile to try and convince the sinner of the cure without first demonstrating to him the disease. And that's the problem we have in modern evangelism today, is there's very often this rushing off to maybe try and show people the grace and the love of God, which is necessary, but the sinner cannot fully appreciate or understand that until he first understands his need and how desperate the situation is. So Paul does that in the first section of Romans. So in chapter 1, we talked about the fact that Paul demonstrated quite clearly that the Gentiles, who didn't have the same advantages as the Jew, were still guilty before God. And that was on account of the fact that they had the light available to them through creation. And what we see as we go through these verses is that God will judge men upon the basis of the light that they have, not the light that they do not have. And so the Gentile nations, the heathen nations, who did not have the advantage that the Jews had, were still accountable to God on the basis of two things: creation, chapter 1, and as we'll see today, conscience. Okay? But before we go any further, I think we should probably just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity this morning to open the scriptures together. And Lord, we would be so foolish to try and apply human wisdom alone to understanding the sacred text. And so we come, Lord, with empty hands really this morning to our Saviour, the Master Teacher. And we thank you that the Spirit of God has been given to each believer to aid and to help in understanding the truth. And so, Lord, both the preacher and the hearer need that ministry of the Spirit this day, for the preacher that he might speak clearly and truthfully the words of God, and then for the hearer that they might be illuminated and that the Word of God might find a ready an easy entrance into each heart. So, Lord, we ask again for your help and that you would bless this time in your word, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Okay, so moving on here in chapter 2, we looked at those verses a couple of weeks ago where Paul really begins to bring now the focus to bear upon the religious man. We could categorize them this way. We could say the man with the Bible, the man without the Bible, okay? And both are guilty before God because of the light that they have. And so Paul sets about dismantling this false blanket of security, this false structure of security that the religious man has erected around himself. And we've made applications, haven't we, to the fact that can take place in Christian churches. Sometimes with the privileged position comes a subtle danger. And that danger is that we somehow assume that because we have been surrounded with the Word of God and we've had that privileged position, that somehow that in and of itself will mean that I am let off at the judgment of Christ. But no, that is not the case. There is only one way. Both, it doesn't matter if you're raised in a Christian home or whether you have a non-religious background, we all come by the same way through Christ for salvation. And so Paul deals with that. And he begins to ask those searching questions in verse 3 and 4 to bring conviction to the religious man. And we looked last week then at this subject of the great day of judgment, because in verse 5 it talks about the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That word revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. It's the title for the book of the Revelation, okay? And the word revelation there means an unveiling. And so Paul now has in mind this future day when God's wrath will be unveiled and fully revealed. Now, we've mentioned that God does at times intervene in the affairs of man. We've even seen in chapter 1 that God is not just a passive bystander when it comes to man's persistence in sin, that he will give them up, he will give them over, and in a sense that is an act of judgment. But as far as really the full unveiling of God's judgment, that is still future, when all will stand there before God's throne. And so we looked at a number of things. God's judgment will include a number of things. We looked last week at this matter of recompense that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And we looked at the fact that there are two groups of people quite clearly outlined in these verses, that there is the righteous and the rebellious. Both are judged by their works. Their works give evidence to the true inner condition that they have. Now, let me again explain. We know that salvation is not by works, okay, but true salvation will be evidenced in good works. The fruit of salvation is good works. And we noted a number of scriptures, didn't we? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, well-known verses. Salvation clearly by grace through faith, not of works. But verse 10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2, 13 through 14. We talked there about how that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So inner saving faith will fruit in outward works. And so the works of the Christian are not the basis upon which he is acquitted before the throne, but they are the evidence of the reality of his salvation. As somebody well put it, you do not work to get saved, but if you're truly saved, you'll work. Okay? So the works of a Christian, they are the fruit of salvation, not the means of salvation. They are the evidence. They are the fruit of our salvation. And we noted the characteristics of both groups. There are those who have this, verse 7, patient continuance and well-doing. They're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. That's the first group. But then, but on the contrast, verse 8, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So we noted that there was two clear, distinct groups of people, their characteristics and then their rewards, okay? One group is characterized by this persistence, by this walking in the truth, seeking after the things of eternity, and they are given eternal life. But then there are those who are on the opposite end, who are contentious, they are disobedient to the truth, they are rebellious, and they are the wrath of God is poured out upon them. So recompense was the first principle we saw in relation to that great day of God's judgment. Now we look today at a couple of other things in verse 11, picking up in verse 11. Righteousness is the second great principle that will govern this day of wrath, this unveiling of the judgment of God. So recompense, God will render to every man, verse 6, according to his deeds. Now we have righteousness, and in this we simply mean that God's judgment will be completely just and completely in accordance with the truth. And Paul's already mentioned that, hasn't he, in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And then we have in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So God's judgment will be according to righteousness. Righteousness. There will be no person will be able to say one day, on the day of judgment, that God's judgment was in any way unfair. God is infinitely fair, and God is the perfect judge of the universe. We're thankful for that. And so we notice a couple of things about the judgment of God, that it is impartial. Verse 11, God is not a respecter of persons. Now, this is important, isn't it? Because we understand in human affairs that a person's status in society, or maybe their financial position, will often have an effect on what type of justice they get. And it's very often not justice that they receive, is it? Okay? There are many crooked people out there today who pay their way out of things. I have spoken to friends from the US who say, look, it's not a conspiracy theory. The Clinton family are corrupt. They've been involved in just, I mean, everybody knows, very devious things, but they just don't get brought to justice. Well, because they have a high standing in society, they probably have a lot of money. And so in this life, justice is very often not carried out properly, and there is respect of persons. Now, as we mentioned, this phrase, respect of persons, literally means in the Greek to receive a face, okay? To receive a face. But when it comes to God's judgment, your position in society, whatever it be, will not have any bearing on the judgment that you receive. And again, Paul's leveling the playing field here and clearly demonstrating that all men will be judged equally and there is no favoritism in God's great day of judgment. It'll be absolutely impartial. God will not take into account your religious background, whether you are rich, whether you are poor, whether you have had a Christian upbringing or not. That will not come into it. God will judge according to his standard, and that standard of righteousness is outlined for us in verse 12 down through verse 15. Okay, four explanatory statement, further explaining verse 11, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Then we have, you'll notice if you have a King James Bible there, I hope you do, there's a brackets at verse 13 that extends down to the end of 15. We have a parenthesis which gives us some further explanation. And then he continues the thought that he began in verse 12, in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Sometimes it can be helpful to skip over the parentheses to get the full thought that the apostle is trying to say. Let's read verse 12 and 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day, verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So again, Paul has in mind that future day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne and judge. And Paul here is outlining the standard that will be appealed to for the judgment. Okay? And then in verse 13 through 15, we have this parenthesis which explains further some information about verse 12. All right, hopefully that helps you just to understand that a little bit. And so the standard for judgment, for God's day of judgment, will be the moral law. The moral law, and as we're going to see as we go through these verses, it is the law that is contained, could we say, for the Jew in the Ten Commandments. For the Gentile who did not have the written law, he had the law of God written or imprinted upon his heart. And so again, Paul is showing and demonstrating that God's judgment is fair, and that that there is a just basis for both groups of people to be judged. The unbelievers will be judged according to the law of God. And that's what he's saying there in verse 12. He says that there, he again outlines a two group of people. Those who have sinned without the law will perish, and those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Okay? So we have the Gentiles, those who did not have the Old Testament scriptures, by and large, those who did not have the law of God as the Jew did. All right, but the Bible makes it quite clear that even though they were without the written law, yet they will perish. Okay? Then we have the Jews, on the other hand, who have the law and have sinned underneath the system of law, and they will be judged by that law. Okay? So both groups will be judged according to the same moral standard. For one, it was written on the tables of stone, written there for them in the scriptures. For the other, it was the law written on the heart, and the two tie in together. Okay, so here's that's the standard for the judgment, is the moral law. The law of God will be used on that day to judge the unbelievers, the Ten Commandments. Okay? And we know of those written for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And for the Jews, this would be standard used in their judgment. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Just bear with my voice this morning. I've come down with the dreaded lurgy, so hopefully get through today. Exodus chapter 20. All right. verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. Drop down to verse 12. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. So these are the Ten Commandments, and it's quite clear that this is what Paul has in mind, because later on in the chapter here, he's going to really use the Ten Commandments with the Jew when he says in verse 21, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Okay. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? So Paul now brings the Ten Commandments to bear in bringing conviction upon the Jewish reader, or the religious reader, we could say. And so the law written on the tables of stone for the Jew will form the basis of his judgment. And we know that that is the purpose of the law. The law of God was given quite clearly, not as a roadmap to heaven, but was given in order to show man the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. And Romans 3:19 brings that out. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We know that Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the function of the law of God is to reveal to man the exceeding sinfulness of his sin. That sin, said Romans, in Romans 7, Paul said that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so we can see this is the basis of God's judgment on Judgment Day. God will not judge you, will not judge the unbeliever on Judgment Day on the basis of a human understanding of right and wrong. You know, when we compare ourselves, I tell people often when we go out witnessing, when we compare ourselves to somebody in jail who's raped and murdered, we can come out looking pretty good as upright citizens, but that is not the standard by which God will judge man on Judgment Day. God will judge according to his standard, and that is the moral law. So things like theft and adultery and lying, blasphemy, using God's name in vain. These are the things that God will bring to bear to demonstrate the guilt of man. So we have the law written on the tables of stone. Then we have for the man or the woman who's never perhaps had the advantage of actually reading the law of God, he still has the law imprinted upon his heart. So he is not without law as such. Okay, he has the law written on the tables of the heart. And that's what Paul now explains primarily in this parentheses, this section here. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And Paul is not saying there, again, he's not saying that we can somehow be justified by keeping the law. Remember his purpose and what he's doing here. He's trying to demonstrate to the Jew, particularly the religious man, the foolishness of him resting in the law as being a part of his salvation. Okay, the word hearer here has the idea of a professional hearer. It's not just the regular word for hearing. It has the idea of a student, maybe what we would say today like a college student, someone who listens as a profession, someone who actually sits there and listens in that way. And so he says, for the Jewish person, the religious person, they felt that somehow because they heard, were privileged to hear the law of God read regularly, that would somehow justify them before God. But Paul's saying no, theoretically, It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers who will be justified. If you're going to be under the system of the law, then the law must be kept in absolute perfection in order, if that was to be the basis of your justification. But we know that Paul doesn't have that in mind. Later on, he's going to make it very, very clear. In verse 20 of chapter 3, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay? So again, considering it within context, Paul is here. He's trying to bring the religious man to his knees alongside the Gentile to demonstrate to him his guilt. Okay? And so that's what he's doing. And then he goes on to explain the Gentiles and the law written on the heart, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, okay, they don't have the Mosaic law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else accusing, excusing one another. So Paul now explains for the Gentile, the man without the Bible, the heathen who have not had the advantage of the light that the Jew had, they still have the law of God, but imprinted upon the heart. And this is evidenced by three things. We notice that there is evidence because of the moral choices that they make. All right, there are certain things that they do by nature, and they happen to do or fulfill certain things within the law that are contained in the law. Okay? So by man's moral choices, they demonstrate this truth that they have the law of God imprinted upon their hearts. All right, so they make moral choices. So even somebody who's never been exposed to the word of God, maybe in a heathen nation somewhere, they still have some understanding of right and wrong. And they make moral decisions. They make a decision based upon that knowledge that they have intuitively imprinted upon their hearts. Now, that can get very skewed and confused. We know that because the conscience can be seared. But nonetheless, we do see that mankind universally has some understanding of right and wrong. They do. And they make choices based upon that, which is evidence of the fact that God has imprinted in some measure an understanding of morals, of what is right and wrong, upon the heart. And this really flies in the face of the atheists who just want to say that basically, you know, there is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as morals. And then they go on and talk all about love and ethics and being kind one to another and these sorts of things. It's right there. I mean, you don't have to teach a child that it is better that love is better than hate. You don't have to teach that truth is better than lying. You don't have to teach somebody that justice is better than injustice. These are things that are universal laws that are written on men's hearts. If they are honest with themselves, they will acknowledge them, and they have that understanding of right and wrong. So this will form the basis of God's judgment. It's still God's moral law for the Jew. He had that law spelled out very clearly for him, written out for him. For the Gentile who didn't have the light of the Scriptures, he still had that moral consciousness of right and wrong, and God could justly judge him on that basis. All right? Okay, so the law written on the heart, we see evidence for this in three things. Number one, it is evidenced by the fact that people make moral choices. Then it is also, we see evidence of it in the conscience. Okay? It says here, the conscience, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, verse 15, their conscience also bearing witness. All right, so the man without the Bible, the heathen, who do not have the light of the Scriptures, they still make moral choices. They have an understanding of right and wrong, and their conscience, which is God-given, it's a faculty of the Spirit, is there to bear witness to those choices and to witness to either to witness to the fact that either they have made the right choice or the wrong choice. So every man has a conscience, and this is what sets the human beings apart from animals. Animals have a body, they have a soul, they can feel, but they don't have the faculty of the Spirit. God has placed within man the Spirit. Okay, man is a three-part being reflecting in some way the triune nature of God: body, soul, and spirit. And conscience is a part of the function of the Spirit. It's that that intuitive sense of right and wrong. And it describes it here for us, these thoughts, these conflicting thoughts. As a result of that, it says their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So there's this internal debate that often goes on within the heart of every individual, and there's the conscience there that's bearing witness to certain actions and choices, and then there's the battle in the mind and the thoughts and reasoning processes working through what is right, what is wrong. And so what the Lord does, what God does here through the Word of God, is unveils that and shows that there is a legitimate basis for God to judge the unbeliever on the day of judgment, because he has that moral consciousness, he has that innate understanding imprinted there by God of right and wrong, and so God is able to justly judge him on that basis. So what we see quite clearly is that everyone will be judged according to the light they have been given. And that's a comforting thing, isn't it? God doesn't judge people based on what the light they do not have. He judges them based upon the light they do have. And we've talked a couple of times, haven't we, about the fact that there are degrees of punishment in God's economy. All right, God said to the Pharisees that they would receive a greater damnation. You remember when Christ denounced the cities there, Chozeron and Bethsaida, he said that it would be more tolerable for a place for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those cities. Why? Because those are the cities where God did most, where Christ did most of his mighty works, and they were therefore more accountable to God on the basis of the fact they had greater light. So in the scriptures, greater light equals greater responsibility. All right? But nonetheless, all men are guilty before God, but God will take all those things into account and will give a just sentence to each person. All right, so these are the three things that manifest the fact that the law is written on the tables of the heart. There's moral choices are made, there's conscience, okay? And then there is the reasonings of the mind between what is right and wrong. Thoughts either condemning or commending my actions. All right, so God's judgment will involve recompense. There will be a rewarding, as the Bible says. There's the two groups of people. One group rewarded with eternal life, those who are truly saved, and their salvation is clearly evidenced by the fruit of their lives. Then there is the rebellious, those who are unrepentant, and they will receive the wrath of God. And then we see that God's judgment will be according to righteousness. When God judges the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, it'll be impartial as the judge. He will not take into account people's position. It'll be completely in accordance with the moral law as contained in the Ten Commandments and the law written on the heart. And these two things will be the basis of God's judgment. All right, the third principle we see this morning, and the last principle concerning this great day when God's justice and judgment will be unveiled, is the matter of revelation. Recompense, righteousness, and now revelation, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Here we see that God will unveil and reveal in that day the secrets of men. The depths of man's depravity will be exposed before Christ, the perfect judge. Notice here that Christ himself is the one who is the judge, that God the Father will judge through Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be the one who will sit upon that throne of judgment in that great day. Isn't that a sobering thing? Right now, as I mentioned last week, right now Christ can be approached and can be received as the Lamb of God. But if you go out of this life without salvation, without a coming to Christ for salvation by faith, then one day you will face him not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You can face him now as your Savior. You can face him now as your Redeemer, the one who can purchase you by his blood and cleanse you. Or if you go through this life like that group of people we described last week, disobedient to the call of the gospel, rebellious against the truth, and you persist in that and you go out of this life unsaved, then you will stand before Christ as judge. Christ is the judge. Acts 17:31, Paul said to the Athenians, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So Christ will be the judge on that day. And what a sobering thing it will be to see his wrath unfolded, unveiled, revealed on that day against sin. God hates sin. God loves us, doesn't he? He loves the sinner. He's giving an opportunity now for us to repent. In fact, that's the reason why this judgment is delayed. You remember that back in verse number 4? That God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering are there because God is giving an opportunity for man to come to repentance. And sometimes people take for granted that, don't they? They think the fact that God's judgment is not seen now, they take that as an opportunity to sin and say, well, God's judgment will never come. But no, rather than assuming upon God's goodness there, we should be seeing the fact that God is withholding judgment now because he is a long-suffering God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is giving this time of grace and mercy so that man may respond to the call of the gospel and be delivered from that great day of wrath. But if we persist through this life in rebellion against God and do not submit to the call of the gospel, then one day we will face Christ, not as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great judge of the universe. And so there will be a lot of things revealed on that day. The secrets of man will be revealed. The secrets of man will be revealed. You say, well, I thought that thought. That thought went through my mind, but nobody will ever know. That motive of my heart, that secret activity that nobody knows about. Well, if you go out of this life unsaved, those things will all be brought to light. God will reveal the secret things of the heart. And this is where Christ, as the perfect judge, he has the ability, doesn't he, to see past the outward actions, though they will be judged as well. But he sees into the very inner depths of our hearts. He sees there the thoughts. He sees there the secret things, the secret chambers of sin. And these will be revealed on that day of judgment. God will judge the secrets of men. The secrets of men. Matthew 12:36. Christ said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. What a day that'll be. Christ's eyes will be searching, won't they? Searching eyes. His eyes are described in Revelation 1:14 as a flame of fire. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. This is John's vision of the risen Christ. This is John's vision of the Christ who is in victory in heaven. And Christ will see through the outward show of man's religiosity. God will see past the outward actions, and his eyes will penetrate right down into the depths of man's heart. The secret thoughts, the secret things will be brought to bear. Think about how many people in this life are never brought to justice. Some are brought to a form of justice, often it's not enough. But there are many people today who go through this life and there are many secret sins, sins that are covered up and covered over. Many murderers are never brought to justice in this life. The hidden adulteries, the hidden fornications, the things that nobody knows about, mum and dad don't know about, or whatever it be. But listen, on that day, nothing will escape the eyes of Christ. The secrets will be revealed, the secret murders, the secret thefts, the dishonesties, all those things will be laid out clearly, and man will be guilty, absolutely guilty before a holy and a righteous God. Think about it. If your thoughts, even as a Christian, if your thoughts were somehow printed onto paper from just a 24-hour period and put up for everybody to read, would you not be ashamed? Would you not be ashamed? Can you imagine on that day when the thoughts of men's hearts are revealed? Their inner motives are revealed. their inner attitudes, the secret sins will all be revealed before Christ, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. And so Christ's eyes will be searching on that day. His face will be majestic. Revelation 20 verse 11 pictures Christ seated upon a great white throne, and his face is such that the Bible says the earth and the heaven fled away, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. This is a majestic view of Christ. Let's get away from the idea today that Christ is some hippie Jesus, that he's some cool dude with tattoos and earrings and long hair, and that somehow he's just the big man upstairs. I hate that phrase, by the way. Never refer to Christ or God as the man upstairs. That's disgusting. That's blasphemous. He is not the man upstairs. Christ is the risen Lord. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the sovereign of the universe. And one day he will be seated as the just and holy judge. And it will be a fearful thing for the unbeliever one day to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And so the choice is ours today. What's Paul's purpose here in this passage? It's to demonstrate to the man who's trusting in his outward religious activities that he is equally as guilty as the Gentile who never had the advantage of the Scriptures. He is guilty before God, and he must dismantle this false trust that he has in his position and his religious activities, and show to him that he needs to come to Christ the same way as the Gentile, that all men must come to Christ by the same way, through faith, casting ourselves completely and wholly upon Jesus Christ to save us, coming with empty hands and saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," like the thief on the cross when he died there, a man who could not work or do anything for his salvation, hands fastened, feet fastened. If ever there's a picture of a man who could not, who was totally helpless, who could not do any religious activity, that's a picture we see there. And he simply called out to Christ. He cast himself completely upon the mercy of Christ in the simple prayer, "Lord, remember me." And Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's the way all of us need to come to Christ. That's the only way that you can be saved. And Paul is demonstrating that clearly as he brings us all to our knees at the foot of a bloodstained cross. Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, heathen, enlightened, whatever it be, we all must come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will only be two groups of people on Judgment Day: the lost and the saved, the redeemed and the damned. The question for you this morning is, which group are you in? There are only two groups. There are only two groups. One, as we've seen, receive eternal life. The other group, wrath, indignation, tribulation, God's justice poured out. Have you sheltered today under the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced his salvation? Let's bow for prayer this morning. I wonder, as we close this morning, would there be anybody here who would say, "Pastor, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved. If I was to die today, I'm really not sure where I would spend eternity. But I'd like to be sure. I'd like to receive Christ as my Saviour." You need to come today, trusting in Christ alone to save you. Come to him by faith, not looking to your church upbringing, your religious background, whatever it be. We must trust completely in Christ to be our Saviour. Would there be anyone here this morning who say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. I'd like to receive the gift of salvation that is offered through Christ"? Would you raise your hand very quietly and put it back down? I'd like to do two things for you. I'd like to pray for you. And then after the service, I would love to take the Word of God and show you how you can know for sure how you can have eternal life. Not my word, the Word of God, and the clear way of salvation that it presents. Would there be anyone here this morning say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I was to die today, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. But I'd like that to be settled today"? Would there be anyone who'd raise their hand and just quietly pop it back down? Okay, believers, we need to be busy, don't we, in proclaiming the message of the gospel before that great day of God's judgment comes. Father, we thank you for the patience of your people in hearing the word of God this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would continue by the Spirit of God to teach us and to instruct us concerning these things. Lord, we again are thankful for the salvation that is offered freely through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be justified, declared right with God through faith. We ask if there be any here this morning who have not yet taken that step, that they would come to Christ with empty hands, Lord, with true sorrow for their sin, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me. Lord, that they would just express their desire in a simple plea. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise that when we call in such a way, that you will save us. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.